chapter 14. I'm very disappointed with myself to leave myself only 13 minutes to talk about chapter 14. It is in some ways the most difficult chapter in the book of Zechariah, in some ways the most difficult chapter in the Bible. But maybe that's good. I left myself so little time, so I can't get into too much trouble with it. Only a little. Let me read to you chapter 14 through, just like I did chapter 12 and chapter 13. Then I'll give you the two opinions. I won't talk about every verse. In fact, I would say it's impossible to do so. Even in an hour and a half, I couldn't really do justice to every verse. And in many cases, I wouldn't know what to say about them. Most commentators don't. It's very difficult. But I can give you two broad perspectives on what it's talking about and the basic arguments in favor of each, okay? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of this people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over thee all the earth. In that day the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. That a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall the plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague and with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, that's clear as mud, isn't it? That's why it's such a difficult chapter. Now, one thing that makes it difficult is there's a ton, it's thick with apocalyptic imagery. And this is what gives so many people so many problems. The commitment to taking Scripture literally, even the prophetic Scriptures and so forth literally, really betrays those who hold the principle in a case like this. There's just too many places that it just can't be literal. For example, I mean, you just can't have it this way. It shall come to pass, verse 6, in that day, there will be no light. And yet, at the end of verse 7, in the evening time, it shall happen that there will be light. Well, is there light or isn't there light? Well, it's neither day nor night, it says in verse 7. And the lights will diminish. It's just really peculiar, real peculiar picture here. Now, those who wish for a mostly literal interpretation generally see this as fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. There are several reasons for doing so. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming," taken to be the second coming of Christ. Verse 5 also says, "Then you will flee," and at the end of verse 5 it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Likewise in verse 8, it says, "And in that day," verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." We've certainly come to associate that with the second coming of Christ. In verse 9, it says, "And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, his name one. The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Well, it sounds like the millennial reign to some people, and it happens at the second coming of Christ to those who believe in that. And then, of course, there's the gruesome judgment picture of verses 12 through 15. Not yet literally fulfilled, certainly. And the picture in verse 12 of the eyes dissolving in the sockets and tongues dissolving in the mouths is understood by at least some dispensationalists to be the effects of nuclear war at the Battle of Armageddon. All of this pointing to the time of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, the battle against Jerusalem in verse 2 is apparently seen to be the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, which ends with the second coming of Christ. This is no doubt the way the majority of interpreters understand this chapter. I do not, for a number of reasons. First of all, there are some basic New Testament doctrines that would be invalid if this is future. Because if, in fact, as some people think, verses 16 through 21 describe the millennial reign of Christ, we have here some things that are done away with in Christ that would have to be restored. And the New Testament seems to indicate they won't be restored. Let me give you a list of reasons why I have, find it very difficult to take any of this as yet future. First of all, there are a number of place names, Geba, Rimmon, Tower of Hananel, which used to be districts in Jerusalem. They don't exist anymore. It's more likely that this already happened, since those places used to exist and don't now. Now, one could argue, well, they'll be rebuilt and then this will happen. But maybe, but the Bible nowhere says it will. It's easier to understand that they existed at one time and don't anymore, and this happened to them, or something, whatever is referred to happened. A second thing to consider is that verse 16 certainly talks about mandated, localized worship in Jerusalem. Everyone's going to have to come. If they don't, they'll be judged. There'll be no rain on their land if they don't come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. A couple problems. One, localized worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4:21 that the time of localized worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain would soon, he says, the time is coming and now is when they'll no longer worship at these places. But those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus announced that the time of there being one place where worship had to be centered was at an end, and that spiritual worship was going to replace localized ritual worship. To argue that this is literal and future would argue that God's going to do away with this arrangement. No more worship in spirit and truth. Now we're going to worship locally in Jerusalem again. Something that's been done away with in Christ, somehow, which was a shadow and an inferior method, somehow God's going to go back to it. I don't believe the Bible says that's going to happen anywhere else. I don't believe it means that here either. The reference to having to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in those verses 16 through 19. Paul makes it very clear that the Jewish feasts are gone and they're gone for good. He says, "Let no one judge you concerning keeping festivals and feasts and Sabbath days and so forth." He says, "These were a shadow for the time present, but the fullness is in Christ." When Christ has come, we don't need the shadow. To suggest that God's going to bring back in these things that only served as a foreview after the final has already come is to my mind, against New Testament teaching. Furthermore, verse 21 specifically talks about making animal sacrifices, returning to make sacrifices, the bowls of the altar and so forth, and those who make sacrifices shall cook in them. The animal sacrificial system is gone. It's not coming back, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 9, specifically Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. These places make it clear the sacrificial system is kaput, it's gone. Jesus offered one final sacrifice once for all time. Nothing else necessary in this area. We've got localized worship here. We've got the return to festivals that are over with. We've got a return to animal sacrifices. And what's worse, we've got survivors, unsaved survivors of the second coming. Because on this view, the second coming happens before verse 16. And verse 16 tells about the millennium. But verse 16 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go. Wait a minute. Left after what? The Armageddon? You better read carefully. Paul said that when Jesus comes back, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel. And they'll be separated for eternal, you know, separation from God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the judgment will come upon them and they shall not escape. The Bible doesn't indicate that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be some sinners who survive that and go off into another lengthy period of time on the world. The second coming of Christ is the end of the world. It's the end of sinners. And yet here we have survivors of that, allegedly, going into the millennium. I frankly, some of these things may not bother you. They bother me intensely. Furthermore, there's excellent reasons to reject this view. Mainly because many of the things in it are better understood by appeal to various other scriptures. Unfortunately, our tape is going to end before I can give all this, but the video will still run for a while. I'm going to go ahead and make a few of these points and we'll have to wind it down. I believe the reference in verse 2 to gathering the nations against Jerusalem. Now, sure, it says all nations. But remember, the Bible talks about the Roman Empire as if that was all nations. And it was the Roman troops. They were not monolithically Italian soldiers. They were people from all the conquered lands of Rome. People of every nationality were in that siege against Jerusalem. I'll gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. That happened. The houses rifled. The women ravished. That certainly happened. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant won't. Now, I take that to mean that, you know, the survivors of that Holocaust will be taken into captivity. But there's a remnant mentioned earlier, mentioned in chapter 13, the third who passed through it safely. They are not cut off. That cut off is an expression to dine. And they remain in the city, not in the physical city. When the physical city is destroyed, there is nonetheless a remnant Jerusalem. It is a spiritual Jerusalem, but it is so called throughout Scripture, including Hebrews, the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. And the remnant is the church that survived through that Holocaust. I understand verse 1 and 2 about 70 AD. The reference to topographical changes, you know, mountains moving and things like that and splitting, are figurative. I can turn your attention to Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, or Habakkuk 3, verse 6, or Isaiah 2, 2, or Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4. All of these talk about topographical changes. Every mountain being leveled, every valley being exalted, the mountain of the house of the Lord being exalted above all the hills, every mountain trembling and so forth. This kind of language is common in the prophets, but it's not talking literal. It's talking about spiritual things. In fact, we know that because John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that one about every mountain should be brought low and every valley should be exalted. Did John the Baptist move any mountains literally? No. But he was the fulfillment of that scripture in Isaiah 40. As all four Gospels tell us he was. It's spiritual. And the leveling of the mountains and the elevating of Jerusalem and all that stuff, I believe that's all figurative. And because the prophets typically use this same kind of imagery, figurative. But what about verse 4? This is probably the big... There's two verses that I want to comment on. I'd rather comment on more than that, but I can't take the time. Let me quickly comment on verse 4 and then again on verse 8. And verse 4 says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall go to the north, half to the south. Then you'll flee through the mountain valley. Okay, so we've got the feet of the Lord on Mount of Olives. The mountain splits. There's an east-west valley made because half the mountain goes to the north, half to the south. And somebody, apparently the remnant, flees from Jerusalem eastward through that valley. What is that about? Well, you and I have all heard, no doubt, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. The mountain's going to split. Where did that come from? It came from this verse. You will not find another verse in the whole of Scripture that says Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Sometimes people cross-reference it to Acts chapter 1, where it says, this same Jesus, whom you've seen go up, will come back in like manner as you saw him go, and say, well, he left from Mount of Olives. He has to come back to Mount of Olives. But the angels didn't say he'd come back to the same spot. He said he'll come back in the same manner. You saw him go. He'll come back visibly also. They don't say where he's going to come back to specifically. The only verse in the Bible that has ever been used, because it's the only one that can be used, to say Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, is this verse. But the question then is that what it's saying? First of all, has there been a reference to Christ in this passage? I don't see one. Who is he then? Is it Jesus? Well, it could be, but it needn't necessarily be. It could be the Lord himself. Jehovah. God standing on the Mount of Olives. Well, would that not still necessitate the feet of Jesus on the Mount of Olives at his second coming? Only if it's literal. The question is there reason to take it literally? Well, let me put it this way. Is there very good reason to not take it literally? There is. Because one other time previous to this, in the Bible, God's feet stood on the Mount of Olives. And it's in Ezekiel 11. Now, I'll just give it to you very quickly, because you may already know this, and I've talked about it before. I don't know how much of it you may recall. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, actually chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel sees in vision all the sins of Jerusalem and sees that God's going to destroy Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In Ezekiel's day, it was the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. But in this vision, after seeing all the sins of Jerusalem and seeing the prediction of the destruction, we see that Ezekiel has seen the glory of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. But in verse 23, Ezekiel 11:23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." Now, anyone who knows Palestinian geography knows the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord left the city of Jerusalem, went out the gate, and stood on the mountain outside the gate on the east side, on the Mount of Olives. What happened then? That was the end of Jerusalem. Why? Because God was no longer in her. The idea that the glory of the Lord just picked up and left the city unprotected, means that now there's nothing to keep the Babylonians from destroying. God is outside the city. He's standing on a hill nearby watching it fall. His glory has departed. And he's now standing. It literally, it says, he's standing on the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives. And if you look at a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see that it directs you back to Zechariah 14:4, because these are the two places in the whole Bible that speak of God standing on the Mount of Olives. In the first case, in Ezekiel, it was his departure from Jerusalem so that the Babylonians could destroy it. I'm arguing that the second case is God's departure from Jerusalem so the Romans could destroy it. It is not a reference to the second coming of Christ at all. It is simply that God has left Jerusalem. His protection is no longer upon it. He makes that clear in verse 2. Their houses get rifled. Their women are ravished. He's not protecting them anymore. He was in chapter 12, but not in chapter 14, just like he was at the beginning of chapter 9, but he wasn't by the end of chapter 11. Both sections start with God protecting Jerusalem and end with him no longer protecting Jerusalem. And here he's left Jerusalem, just like he did in the days of Ezekiel. He's left Jerusalem to her enemies. He's on the outside. But what about the splitting of the mountain and fleeing through a valley and so forth? This, like I said, this mountain stuff is used figuratively in the prophets throughout virtually all the prophets. They talk about mountains moving, splitting, shaking, going down, going up. It all has figurative meaning, in at least all the other passages, and therefore probably here too. Let me suggest this. It may not set well with you, but let me suggest it anyway. I'm going to suggest that the splitting of the mountains with an eastward place, it says, and you'll flee through it, is symbolically saying that when God gives up Jerusalem to its enemies, he will nonetheless provide a way of escape for the remnant to flee, and they did. It's as if he removed the mountain that stood between them and safety. It's as if he split the mountain to make a highway through. It's as if he parted the Red Sea, but this time it's made of mountain instead of water. He provided a way of escape from the city of destruction. And it's figuratively talked as if he practically removed the mountain that stood in their way, or split it in two so that there's a valley for them to flee to the east. They did. They fled to the east. They fled past, not through a valley, but they fled past Mount of Olives across Jordan to Pella, according to history. So I think it's figurative. I think it's apocalyptic language, but I think it's predicting the flight of the Christian Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. One other verse I need to comment on. I apologize that we're going so late. It always happens when I try to cover Zechariah 14 in 15 minutes' time. But I'll give you one more here. Verse 8. "In that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea." Now, is this literal or figurative? You know that in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, it also talks about a river flowing out of Jerusalem. Joel 3:18. Also, Ezekiel, what is it, chapter 47? Also talks about a river flowing from the throne of God in Jerusalem. Here we have it again. And also, of course, Revelation 22, verse 1 through 3, talk about a river flowing out of the throne of God. We have this image of a river flowing from God's throne out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world, to water the rest of the world, in four places in Scripture. But what's it talking about? Is it fulfilled in the future? In a millennium? What is the fulfillment? Well, I do believe we have an answer to that question from Jesus' own lips, and we couldn't ask for a higher authority to interpret Scripture for us. In John chapter 7, Verses 37 through 39. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the thing here is that Jesus said, he who believes in me, John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said. Now, scripture clearly means Old Testament scripture. There's no New Testament scripture when Jesus made this comment. Not one book of the New Testament had been written. The scripture is the Old Testament. He says, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Well, you may search and comb with your concordance or with a fine-tooth comb if you'd like, a lice comb if you want, through the Old Testament. You will not find any statement in the Old Testament that says the Holy Spirit or like rivers of living water will flow out of the belly of believers. But the only thing you ever find in the Old Testament that talks about a river of living water flowing at all is Zechariah 14:8, which says, in that day living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Now we know that Jerusalem sometimes in the Old Testament is the new Jerusalem, the church. Clearly it is in this case because Jesus said, whoever believes in me, that'd be part of the church, a Christian. As the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There's only one scripture in the Old Testament that he could possibly be alluding to. There's no other reference in the Old Testament to rivers of living water. And it's quite a natural thing to see it. Out of the new Jerusalem, the believers in Jesus, out of them flow the rivers of living water. And John says that's the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing through the believers in Christ. But the language is figurative. But don't be too bent out of shape about that. There's tons of figurative language in all the prophets and especially in the apocalyptic passages like this. What I'm saying to you is that Jesus finds the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:8 in people believing in him in his own day. And the living waters flow from them. As the scripture said, well, the scripture actually said they'll flow from Jerusalem, but that means that he identifies those who believe in him as the Jerusalem. They're the Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. So this is these are some of the reasons when you connect with the New Testament. To my mind, the New Testament teaches there will be no more centralized worship centered in one town because those who worship God worship in spirit and truth, not here or there or somewhere else. There will be no more animal sacrifices, no more festivals to keep of the Jewish sort, and no more, what are some of the other things? Outmoded festivals, sacrifices, localized worship. There will be no survivors of the second coming except for the Christians, and yet we've got survivors of this Holocaust in Zechariah 14:16. I take the Feast of Tabernacles to be a picture of the church age and the nations coming to it, the remnant of the nations. We've had the remnant of Israel mentioned, but now we have the remnant of the nations, formerly enemies of Israel, the remnant of the nations that came against Jerusalem. They're going to worship Jehovah. They're going to worship the King. They're going to worship the Messiah. And by the way, we do. We are Gentiles. We are the remnant of the Gentiles, and we do worship the Messiah. The Feast of Tabernacles to the Jewish calendar was the end of the agricultural year. And it brought the full harvest to its ripeness. And I think what it's saying is that it's like the Feast of Harvest. That the church is the harvest. That the Gentiles coming in, it's as if they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in its spiritual antitype. They are the harvest, which is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. And one thing I want to just say in closing about this is in verse 20, it talks about how holiness to the Lord would be engraved on the bells of the horses and so forth, and in similar images. You know that holiness to the Lord was engraved on the high priest's forehead. It meant that he was holy in a unique way to the Lord. He was separated in a unique way, and it had to be remembered by a gold plate that said holiness to the Lord. And it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord is going to be engraved on the bells of the horses. Now, what's that mean? I believe what it means is this, that in the Old Testament times, certain individuals, certain things, certain places were sacred. Jerusalem was sacred. The temple was sacred. The priests were holy. The pots of the temple, they were specially holy, unlike other pots. They were set apart. But in the new order of the Messiah, even the most mundane things are sanctified. Even the bells of the horses have holiness to the Lord. I'm just like the high priest plate used to say. I mean, what could be more mundane, more unclean than horse bells? A horse is an unclean animal to the Jews. The bells are frivolous. You don't need horse bells. I mean, it's the most frivolous, the most small, the most unclean, the most unholy thing under the Jewish order is actually going to be as holy as the high priest was in the new order. And saying essentially that The distinction between holy things and secular things will be a distinction that no longer exists in the Messianic kingdom. The Messiah makes it so that everything in our life is devoted to God. Not just Sunday morning, not just tenth of our income, not just the time of our special, of our quiet time in the morning. Every moment of every day, every possession we have, everything we have, every moment, every day is the Lord's. It's all as holy as the Sabbath was to the Jews, or as the tithe was to the Jews, or as the high priest was to the Jews. The mundane, ordinary stuff of life has taken on a holiness of character, a separation to the Lord, such as only a few things under the Old Covenant had. In the New Covenant, every day to the Christian is a holy day. Every possession is the Lord's. In fact, we ourselves are the Lord's, even though we're not high priests. So I think that we have here, after the destruction of Jerusalem, just sort of a summary in the most apocalyptic and symbolic forms of the incoming of the Gentiles into the church, into a new order that's different from the Jewish order. I don't see it as a future millennium. I don't see it as referring to the second coming of Christ. I think that it refers to everything before the second coming of Christ. But the passages are said to be, you know, the Lord coming. Zechariah's already used that language otherwise. He doesn't mean that of the second coming in the earlier passages. There's no reason to insist that he does in these. Well, we've gone way over time, but it's better than taking another whole 90 minutes to get through this material, which is what we'd have to do if I didn't cover it this way. Now, I've done it this way every year, run over time like this. I keep trying to do it different.